edition of the Aquila Report in weekly review. My name is Paul Harrell. Dominic is overseas teaching in the nation of Egypt. And so it's not our normal broadcast because we are going to be listening to Mr. Ryan Beasy. He's joining us as well. Ryan is a teaching elder in the PCA. Many of you know him because he appears frequently on the top 10 list, which we're going to be going over here in a minute. He is the pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia. It says here he is the husband of Anne and the father of three. And Ryan, welcome back to the Aquila Report. We really appreciate you subbing in for Dominic.
Thanks. I'm glad to be back. I think the last time I was here, Dominic was also in the Middle East, and there was a war that started. Not sure if he had anything to do with it, but it looks like forces from the Jewish state are now pulling out of Gaza. So, and he's over in Egypt again. So,
he's about 100 miles, I think, from the Gaza border there, actually.
Yes. Yes. Wow. Yes. So, he's very close to the danger area, but we'll be praying for his safe return.
Absolutely. Well, so you've listened enough. Oh, and I forgot to say that for those of you that don't know, Ryan Beasy is also the host of his own podcast called the Westminster Standard Podcast. And you can check that out. It's on YouTube. I'm sure it's also wherever you get your podcasts, and you can follow him on Twitter as well, or X, or whatever they're calling it today. It's at RFBWCF. That's Ryan's Twitter handle. So, Ryan, we got this top 10 list here in front of us, and I'm going to start with number 10, and I'm going to read to number 6, and then if you'll take 5 through 1 and just launch into talking about the number 1 article last week, we'll get going. Is that okay?
That sounds great. Thank you.
All right. So, number 10 last week, folks. We have song lyrics getting simpler. This is the headline. Song lyrics getting simpler, more repetitive, angry, and self-obsessed, according to a study from 1980 to 2020. And number 9 last week, orthodoxy is not optional. This is a piece by Barton Gingrich. Orthodoxy is not optional. Number 8, assisted suicide and the happiness imperative by Carl R. Truman. Number 7 last week, Aaron M. Wren, back on the list, institutional triage, loyalty to failing American institutions is not required, he says. And number 6, Timothy Paul Jones, do 9 out of 10 churched students actually drop out of church after high school? That's an interesting question.
And then number 5, when, quote, helping kids hurts them, by John Stonestreet and Shane Morris. Number 4, why modern prophecy is false and God's word is inerrant and sufficient a response to Sam Storms, written by Josh Buse. And then number 3, a review of Kevin DeYoung's Impossible Christianity by Candace Dennis. Number 2, Complementarian Confessional Conflagration by Denny Burke. And then number 1, Jesus Calling, the PCA's Yuck Factor, Benjamin Ingman. Well, I was glad to see this one on the top 10 and delighted to see that it is in the number 1 spot. Ben Ingman has highlighted, I think, an important concern for the PCA. There's an overture that his presbytery is debating that will possibly be considered at General Assembly, asking the Assembly to investigate and then explain how this Jesus Calling literature could come out of the PCA. Paul, I'm sure you're aware the author of this book was a Covenant Seminary trained MTW supported missionary married to a PCA teaching elder, and her life's work was celebrated in the final issue of the PCA's official magazine, By Faith. And yet, most people in the PCA, at least, didn't know who she was, or if they knew who she was, they presumed she had no connection to the PCA because her literature that she popularized was this sort of taking words, taking thoughts, taking a stream of consciousness and writing it down and then saying that those are Jesus' words for you. Had you been aware of this sort of literature before Ben Inman sounded the alarm here?
I think we have had an article or two about this.
Yes.
On the Aquila Report, but I can't really remember all the specifics other than the content of the literature. Jesus calling just doesn't match, doesn't jive with PCA standards.
That's right. Yeah. Inman notes the book's premise rejects the Reformed classic understanding of sola scriptura, and instead Mrs. Young presumed to write words for Jesus and then sell those words to her readers. Sarah Morris notes in the podcast to which he links that this Jesus of Mrs. Young, the one that she has invented, sounded like a 20th century Western woman rather than a first century Jewish man. But yeah, as you say, Inman acknowledges the book was not well known in the PCA. He says the book does show up in interesting places. Gritty Instagram accounts, poignant Instagram accounts, some Trump White House Instagram account in the hands of Matthew McConaughey or Will Smith on somebody's Instagram account, all of interest, none of it suggesting theological heft and discernment. From many spots in the PCA, the book's lowbrow, maybe third-string Pentecostal or evangelically vegan. That's not us. So what I think he was trying to say is that it doesn't sound like a PCA book, and yet it was. You know, it came from the heart of the PCA. I think one of our founding fathers actually helped to get this published. At least that's what he said at the funeral that he did for Mrs. Young. But even though it wasn't well known in the PCA, he said it was pervasive outside of PCA circles. And it sort of caters to those who, like Mrs. Young, did not find scripture to be sufficient for their spiritual lives. It is surprising that no PCA people, for the most part, talked about this. The most prominent PCA person to speak out regarding the book recently, or until recently, was Kathy Keller, the wife of the late Tim Keller. So that's kind of strange that no PCA men, at least of eminence, were warning about this. But Inman here is arguing that since the book came out of our house, a graduate of our seminary, one of our MTW missionaries, a wife of one of our teaching elders, the PCA has a duty to correct the record in hopes that those who were led astray by Mrs. Young's writings will come to a right understanding of the truth. But even as he does that, and the title kind of picks up on that, he says it's a yucky issue. We don't want to have to deal with something like this. He alludes to the wisdom of repugnance as he explains why we don't want to talk about the issue. But Inman keeps hammering, we need to. He says, when we see Christ's grace transmogrified, God's word parody, sinners deceived with Jesus stuff, then the more adult, mature motifs in the Psalms seem like less Old Testament shadows. They sound more like the Jesus of Revelation. That is, if our repugnance is Christ-like. And so I think what he's saying is, yeah, we don't want to deal with this, but the language of the Psalms in dealing with the outrage that God's people should feel when his word is mocked, when his name is belittled, that hits home. And we should be repulsed by this.
And when it's directly tied to, in this case, the Presbyterian Church in America.
Right, right. It's not that we need to go out and correct every little piece of evangelical garbage that is out there, but this is a pastoral concern.
It's an issue. Yeah, it's an issue of responsibility.
Yeah.
Right. Like we're not responsible for what other churches do in the name.
Right.
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 But are we responsible for this?
And we are. Right. And you know, only the Jesus of Scripture reveals the Father. And to know the Father and Jesus whom he has sent, that's eternal life. But what Mrs. Young's literature does is not present the true Jesus. And that's the problem.
Yeah. Yeah, I find this whole thing very interesting. I'm glad it's back on the number one spot. Ryan, this at the end, he says that he doesn't really have much hope that the overture trying to address this is going to succeed. Why do you think that is?
I think people, like he says, they don't want to deal with this. You know, Mrs. Young has gone on to her eternal reward. People don't want to, you know, this is, you know, the middle. And let's see, I think article number 9 kind of deals with that, that the middle doesn't want to take a firm stand, doesn't want to draw a hard line, as the Willie Nelson song goes. But this is this is an uphill battle. I know also that Ben Inman is not is without call at this time. So even if it were to fail at his presbytery, if he were on a session, his session could still send it up. But I don't know if there's a mechanism for a teaching elder who is without call to send up an overture to the General Assembly.
Interesting. So in the course of this podcast, Ryan, and when we move on from one article to the next, if you have something else that you want to say and I'm moving on too quickly, just feel free to stop me and add whatever the thoughts that you want. That being said, I'm going to move on to number 2, if that's okay.
Please.
So number 2, as you read a second ago, complementarian confessional conflagration. There aren't 5 reasons to oppose the law amendment to the SBC Constitution. There isn't even one by Denny Burke. So we have a little Southern Baptist controversy here. What's your take on this one?
Well, I first wondered, what is the law amendment? And he says the law amendment simply clarifies what our Constitution already calls for, which, you know, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Some of our recent changes to our own Constitution are simply to codify what our Constitution already says, but to standardize that you can't have women pastors in the PCA, that they have to hold the line on the Baptist faith and message is teaching on female pastors. And of course, we've got that issue in the PCA as well. We have at least one woman pastor, at least so-called, in the PCA, and numerous women so-called deacons in the PCA, even though our Constitution is pretty clear that's not a thing. So this is within the general stream of American evangelicalism, this lack of precision on terminology. It's not just a PCA problem. It's not just a Southern Baptist problem. You know, I remember when I was in Mississippi, there was a church in town. It was a small town, but there was one church. They had about 20 ministers. And anyone who did anything in any official capacity was minister so-and-so. They had ministers of parking, ministers of nursery, so on and so forth. And, you know, in a way, that attitude is commendable, right? Because we're recognizing that ministry is not something that only the professional does. But also, giving everybody a title isn't helpful either. What did you find? You know, you're certainly in more Baptist land than I am. Is this being talked about in Jonesboro?
Well, I don't really travel in many Baptist circles anymore. I do follow a lot of Baptists on Twitter that are trying to stop this. They're trying to stop the woke, let's just call it the woke infiltration of the SBC. Mm. I think they realize that if the what the scripture says about women, and specifically just what the scripture is about men holding church office, I think they know that if that goes, then we know that the LGBT agenda is right behind it, and, you know, everything else. And I've talked about on this program and others before that really, truly, just to look down the slippery slope, this is really all being done with the LGBT aspect of everything and the infiltration to normalize pedophilia. And Dominic and I have talked about that many times. I mean, so that's I feel like there are people that understand that's really what's at stake here. And so you've got the largest Protestant denomination in the country, and evangelical denomination in the country, and they are standing up for what the scripture says about female pastors, or the banning of it, And so I feel like this is something that's really encouraging. I hope that they're successful. I know the stakes are high, and I think the messengers, I think is what they're called, are going to do the right thing here. That the SBC has a lot of problems. They have a lot of problems to deal with. I know their political arm is also seemingly just contradicting what you would assume. you would assume the Baptists would stand for when it comes to, what they proclaim in public life and that sort of thing. So it is, it's encouraging, and I feel like we just need to pray for them and pray that that these men would continue to be bold and courageous and stand up for what the scripture says.
Yes. And you're right. A denomination that will not hold the line on women's ordination will throw out any ability, any hermeneutic that will prevent all sorts of unnatural expressions of human sexuality. There's just not, there's nothing left. They've thrown everything away. They have no ground to say no to anything. And that's why language is so important. And we need to, throw a flag when people are abusing language. Right? One of the things that those opposing this amendment are saying is that as long as those female pastors don't actually do the work of pastors, why should we split hairs over the title pastor? That after all, the term pastor is semantically challenged, he says, and we ought to recognize that some female pastors are nonetheless aligned with the spirit of the Bible's teaching, if not the latter. Well, the issue is, of course, words have meaning, right? This isn't 1984 where we can just change the meaning of a word. We've always been at war with East Asia, haven't we? We have to hold the line on language. And of course, it does change over time, but technical phrases are necessary and can't be changed on a whim. So this just seems like an argument for latitude that will disrupt the unity of the Southern Baptist Convention and of course, the purity of that communion as well.
And what we're really seeing here is just, I mean, this the real battle is feminism and in the tenets of feminism, you know, swaying the church's opinion. And, you know, the fact of the matter is that we have, we have people in church, in the SBC, in the PCA, that are influenced by the culture that is all about feminism and all about women and promoting their, quite frankly, superiority. I know that they would say it's equality towards men, but that's not really what I see at all. And so we would be naive to think that that is not affecting the women, Christian women who are in church, that they are not susceptible to this temptation to, if society at large is redefining the role of what a woman is, then we need to redefine what that role is, you know, ecclesiastically as well. And that is the battle line right here. And other mainline churches fell a long time ago. PCA and the SBC here are resisting this change. And it's a fight worth having. And again, we should continue to pray for them.
Yes. As go the Baptists, so goes the nation in many ways. I mean, that certainly was true in the last century, but there still is a lot of influence that a large denomination or communion like the Southern Baptist Convention has. And we need to pray that they will hold the line.
Yeah, absolutely. So number three, we have, let's see, Candace Dennis, a review of Kevin DeYoung's Impossible Christianity. Through the saving work of Christ, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the compassion and love of our Heavenly Father, it is indeed possible to run our race with faithfulness and freedom. She writes, the subject matter of Impossible Christianity is important and weighty, but DeYoung has a winsome way of communicating, and a few times I laughed out loud. Though a small book of 128 pages, it contains much food for thought, and the book might be better digested by reading it with others and discussing it together. It is rich with comforts for the Christian who is striving to follow the Lord but feels weighed down with defeat and discouragement. So, Ryan, what are your thoughts on this article, this review? It seems to center around the idea of, always falling short, which we do in our sanctification, and how it can be discouraging when you're tended to be negative and you look back and you see a life marred with sin, scarred with sin, and spiritual failures.
Yes, that's, of course, reality. That's true, that our lives will be marked by spiritual failures. And yet, we have to understand that that's not going to be what defines our lives. A life that is characterized by spiritual failure is in grave danger. So what Kevin DeYoung has done, and what he's in this book, which I think probably is based on a number of addresses he's given, particularly at the Gospel Reformation Network conferences, is he helps us see the Christian life should not be one of constantly feeling like a disappointment to God. but the believers can and should joyfully, purposefully, and peacefully run the race that is set before us. Right? Our good works are performed by the help of the Holy Spirit. The scriptures repeatedly tell us that our good works please God and that God promises his children rewards for their good works. So while it may be true that even our best deeds are still sinful in the sense that they are not perfectly righteous, the nature of our good works is still good because they're done in Christ. So we should seek to do them. And so this is an important, a necessary corrective. The idea that we can't please God, and so why try? Why strive for holiness since we'll never get there? No, strive because it's possible. Holiness, greater holiness, sanctification are possible. After all, that's what Jesus prayed for his people.
That's really good. Going back to, you know, Christ's prayer for his people, that is really good. Candace writes, we know that in this world we will have trouble, John 16:33, and we struggle against sin in ourselves and will not be fully free from it until we reach heaven. But our Heavenly Father looks on us with love, even though he at times disciplines us for our good. We have Christ whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Hebrews 13:21 is a precious promise to cling to when we are tempted to feel that the Christian life is impossible. So check this article out. Again, it's an article about a book Kevin DeYoung wrote. I think you'll be edified by this. I really do.
Yes. And that's a good way to end there, that, you may feel one way, but the promises of God are more true than the way you feel.
Amen. So number four, one, two, three, yes, four. Sorry. I don't normally, Dominic's the one that normally keeps track of where we are. I can barely even do the reverse countdown every week. Number four, why modern prophecy is false and God's word is inerrant and sufficient, a response to Sam Storms. This is my Josh Boos, or is it Boyce?
I say Buse, but I don't know.
Thank you. Okay, like Gary Busey. Josh Buse. So it says, I am concerned by the ongoing practice of using the Lord's name in vain and attributing to the Holy Spirit utterances of the flesh and words that originated in mind and heart of a man rather than God himself. So it centers around this idea, you know, and you'll be talking to people sometimes and they say, and I used to be one of these people, you know, I felt God say, or God told me, or I have, you know, this language that sometimes you hear, you know, when you're talking to another believer. And he's saying that this practice needs to stop because we essentially have everything we need. You know, God's word is complete in the Bible, and there's not new revelation. So we need to remove some of these phrases from our vocabulary. Ryan, what are your thoughts?
Well, I thought this article dovetailed well, or complemented well, the Ben Inman article and his series really dealing with Sarah Young's work, and is the Bible sufficient? And there is a large swath of Christendom that believes that the Bible isn't sufficient, that they want more. So what Josh Buse does is, you know, what is prophecy? Well, the prophet was raised up by God as his spokesman who would declare, thus saith the Lord. In fact, the phrase more accurately translated is, thus saith Yahweh. So someone who can speak for the Lord, and of course, revelatory gifts were necessary when the biblical canon was not yet complete. But today we're living in an age of completeness, right? The perfect has come. And so we're not expecting new or fresh words from God. And so once the apostles ceased, the apostolic office was not continued because there's no more revelation. There's no more revelatory gifts associated with them. But for so many, the Bible is not enough. He says modern charismatics function as mystics, always searching for a mystical revelation, dreams, visions, signs, nudges, inner promptings, or some extra biblical communication and prophecy from God. This must be viewed as a clear denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. And, you know, I don't think they would agree with that characterization, that they are denying, or at least all of them. I don't think all of them would agree with that characterization, but it's an accurate description. Sometimes this is why the church is so necessary so that iron can sharpen iron, so that we can say, no, in your search for additional revelation, what you're saying is that God's word isn't enough, and we can call them to repent. It sounds like they're even allowing for fallible prophets. But you know what the Bible says about a prophet whose words don't come true, don't you, Paul?
I know you're not supposed to ever listen to them again, but I got a feeling there's probably something
He's not going to be saying any more words, right? He's supposed to be executed.
That's right. I didn't know if there was I didn't know if it was the death penalty.
Right.
But I was wondering. I definitely know you're not supposed to listen to them.
Not listen to them. And sure. Yeah. So God takes His word so seriously. He closes with this quote from Spurgeon: "Never dream that events are revealed to you by heaven, or you may become like those idiots who dare impute their blatant follies to the Holy Spirit. If you feel your tongue itch to talk nonsense, trace it to the devil, not to the Spirit of God. Whatever is to be revealed by the Spirit to any of us is in the Word of God already." He adds nothing to the Bible and never will. Let persons who have revelations of this, that, and the other go to bed and wake up in their senses. So maybe not the niceties of our postmodern age, but Spurgeon is certainly clear there.
Yeah, oh yeah, definitely clear. And they mentioned this documentary that I have not seen yet. I know it was released at the latest G3 conference.
Yes.
About cessationism. Did you see the documentary?
I have not seen it yet, but I love Les Lanphier's work. He's got the worship documentary, the Calvinist or Calvinism documentary. I'm eager to see this one. I didn't realize it was out. I'm a little bit behind the times. I guess I need to set an alert on my phone for anything Les Lanphier puts out.
Yeah,
there.
I know it's been out for a little while, just because I know I have some family members that were saying how much they really enjoyed it. So, all right, number five. On the top 10 last week, number five, by John Stone Street and Shane Morris, when, quote, helping, end quote, kids hurts them. Why the generation accessing the most mental therapy is the most mentally ill. Now, this is something that I really like this article.
Yeah.
Excuse me. This, one of the reasons I love this article is because I have, it's kind of been one of my pet peeves for a while. I guess growing up in the time that I did, you know, we certainly have seen the rise in narcissistic personality disorder diagnosis as kind of a means to replace sin, you know, and spiritual brokenness. And I think that there's been a lot of people in the church, I don't know about a lot, but there are some, let's say, that who are pastors, you know, who may be tempted to, you know, let's say they're, whether they're in counseling or therapy or they're trying to help a congregant with the problem. There are pastors that are more quick to go with, you know, some sort of medical diagnosis than focusing on the spiritual condition of the sheep in front of them. And this kind of speaks to that. But it also, you know, more specifically is just talking about kids and how kids are being medicated to try to deal with their problems, and we're totally ignoring the fact that these kids maybe, or let's say not maybe, they do, they need Jesus more than they need medication or some, you know, psychological diagnosis. What were your thoughts on this, Ryan?
I was very thankful for this article. Therapy has become so overused, overutilized, and I wonder how much therapy isn't contributing to this narcissistic craze. I get to go sit in a room for 50 minutes with someone who's just going to listen to me talk, and I'm the most interesting person in the room. Wow. Of course, we also, on the other hand, don't want to say that we should never recommend that someone have therapy. But what Abigail Schreier does is she confronts the idea of psychology as an all-consuming ideology. She says in Bad Therapy, Why Kids Aren't Growing Up, arguing that much of what is now taken for granted about psychological and emotional, quote, trauma is wrong and has left millions of young adults more traumatized than if they had had no therapy at all. She points out many of the indications that the whole approach of our therapy-obsessed age is awry. Most obvious is that despite living in one of the most objectively prosperous and safe times in human history, our young people are, as a whole, mentally sicker and emotionally sadder than ever. So whatever the cure was supposed to be, it's not working, right? Now, she says, interventions are necessary sometimes, but like chemotherapy, mental health therapy carries risks. And she says, Schreier launched a cultural conversation that is a vital corrective. Not only can it help curb the excesses of bad therapy and pop psychology and make us better, wiser parents, but a book like this can help us rethink the true complexities of who and what we are as human beings. And so, you know, we don't want to just, well, get him therapy. And part of the problem, in my limited experience, Paul, is the therapists. Of course, they make their money by not curing you, but by keeping you dependent. But that's maybe a cheap shot. But when I was in seminary, we had a number of counseling students there, and I had the privilege of working with some of them as a TA when they would be in the theology classes, and I noticed that they just seemed like they were emotionally on a different plane than the divinity students or the Masters of Arts in theology students. And I went and talked with one of my professors. I said, why is it that we have this disconnect between the therapy, the counseling students, and the theology students? And he looked at me and he leaned back in his chair and he said, Ryan, I'm going to tell you a story. And he told me a story about a counseling student who had fallen in love with him. And he said, it was right then that I learned, Ryan, tuition is cheaper than therapy. And he said, a lot of these people who go to get counseling degrees to become therapists, they do it because they need therapy themselves, that they are actually mentally disturbed. And then those are the people that are counseling other people in therapy. So the trouble is oftentimes, not always by any means, but so often it's the therapists.
Wow.
And you know, that's true for any career, yeah. Right? A certain type of person goes to become a counselor, a certain type of person goes to become a pastor, and often not the best types of people are attracted to those careers because they have their own issues that they're just not working through.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, on a different note, well, slightly different. And I don't have the study in front of me, but I know I've read a study where, you know, each profession has a certain percentage of the people in that profession that are going to be prone to be kind of psychopaths. And in the study I was reading, and again, I don't have it in front of me and I don't even have it to cite, so forgive me. But the study I was reading was saying that one of the highest professions that you will tend to have somebody who's just a psychopath or are doctors. There's a higher tendency of a psychopath to becoming a doctor. I don't know. I'm just, you know, sitting here thinking if therapy might be one of those based on your story. I mean, it is considered some type of medicine, I guess, right?
Yes.
I thought where you were going with that though was, you know, why are these therapy students kind of on another plane? And I was just kind of thinking, well, doesn't the profession of therapy just kind of prone to atheism or atheistic thought, where you're kind of numb to everything because, you know, there's nothing really inherently special about a human being if we're just a brain with certain chemicals and hormones and enzymes, and you basically come together and, you know, live for 80 years and then you die. You know, if that's kind of your mentality, then, you know, you're just not really there for any of the spiritual aspects of life.
Yeah, there is that influence. And, you know, when you start dabbling in an integrationist psychological output instead of, you know, biblical counseling, yeah, you're going to be influenced by the world. And you know, there are things that we can learn from secular psychology, secular medicine, of course. but we have to be very careful at how we employ it. And I think what this article does, and Abigail Schreier's book to which the authors are referring, is warn parents that therapy may not be what your child needs. I heard from someone just last week about their child is enrolled at a Christian college and taking some counseling courses, and what their child was told by the professors at this ostensibly Christian college was that pastors should not be doing marriage counseling, that they should just refer out to qualified, credentialed counselors, therapists. And you know, that's a dangerous idea, that that what we don't need, first of all, is biblical counsel. Compassionate, winsome, gospel-centered biblical counsel, because so many of our problems are rooted in our own sinfulness. And as you said earlier, are what is often called narcissism, when it's really you just need to repent and make Christ your center rather than yourself.
You are exactly right. That was number five. Now we're going to go on to number six. Last week, do 9 out of 10 church students actually drop out of church after high school? By Timothy Paul Jones. I was reminded a few weeks ago of a persistent and unhelpful myth that is still circulating. So what can we conclude about the infamous dropout numbers? The rates of dropout and return are far less bleak and more complex than we've been led to believe. The claim that 90% of kids drop out after high school clearly needs to be left behind. That's funny. I don't know if that was a little jab on eschatology or not. Probably not. Ryan, what are your thoughts on this? I remember hearing this, right? I mean, you would hear people say, what are we doing? We're losing our young people. They're I know there was an article last week on the top 10 list, though, that was written from an EPC standpoint, and they actually were saying in that article from last week that the PCA is doing really well at catechizing their children, or at least the catechizing of PCA kids is paying off because they're sticking around, and they're not seeing this trend that we hear about all the time where people are left behind, or people quit going to church after they leave their parents' household. But this article is about just, it seems to be debunking the dropout myth entirely.
Yeah. His short answer was no. That's not as simple. And you know, so many statistics are inaccurate. Just like, you know, 80% of podcasters have above average intelligence. Maybe that's true. Maybe I just made it up. You'll have to decide. But you know, you've heard, I'm sure, the statistic: well, half of all Christian marriages end in divorce, just like the marriages of non-Christians. Well, of course, that was taken as fact, but it's actually not true. But he says the reason for the myth is that the news that youth ministers have failed to keep kids connected to the church, that news resonates with youth leaders' feelings. And so there, here we have, rather than objective facts, the subjective feelings of a youth leader that, oh, all these kids are not coming back to the church. But it's actually not the case. I remember being told, though, by a liberal Lutheran pastor when I was in confirmation class in the early 2000s. He said, you know, we, the denomination, the ELCA, we know, he's saying this to kids going through confirmation, which is, you know, when they're supposed to confirm their own faith. We know that most of you will probably stop coming to church after high school or after you're confirmed. But we also know most of you will come back when you have kids of your own. And his statement disturbed me and it offended me. But the liberal denominations, of course, aren't concerned for souls or the glory of Christ. They're concerned for statistics. And so in their mind, well, statistically, they'll come back after they have kids. But he says, no, the good news is this. According to the biennial General Social Survey, the percentage of young adults attending weekly worship has risen steadily since George W. Bush was elected in 2000. In 2008, church attendance among evangelical 20-somethings returned to the same level it was in 1972. What's more, he says, a 2008 study from the Pew Forum found that 39% of adults who've been raised disconnected from any church have become Protestants. So, yeah, there are a lot of people leaving churches, and that should concern us, that should grieve us, but it's not time to despair. And I remember, I think it was 2 weeks ago, you had a top 10 article that was arguing the United States is ripe for revival, or we're on the cusp of a revival. And so he concludes saying, more important than statistics is be faithful in proclaiming the gospel. Create a context where those who strayed can freely repent and return. Most of all, rest in the goodness of God, not in the strength of your retention rates. That's good counsel.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. This is a good article. Definitely check it out. And it's definitely encouraging. Again, do 9 out of 10 church students actually drop out of church after high school? This kind of blows that idea completely out of the water. And we have, let's see, where was it? Six. So number 7. Here we go. Number 7, Aaron M. Wren, Institutional Triage. Loyalty to failing American institutions is not required. Americans of all stripes need to seriously reassess, he writes, their relationship with the country's major institutions in light of how poorly so many of them are performing and the caliber of the people that are leading them. And I'll just use a current day example. I was, talking about this earlier today. This is speaking of, let's just take the institution of American political parties, right? With Donald Trump's statement yesterday, in the midst of that totality, everybody was freaking out about it, at least in my Twitter feed. Donald Trump's statement yesterday, coming out and having kind of this political tightrope. He's trying to walk on abortion, coming out against a federal ban, and essentially saying, look, we got to win elections, so we've got to let the blue state kill babies. And then you take Biden's stance on abortion. We know that, right? They want to kill way more babies. And then if you even look at the political royalty or the political royal RFK Jr., all three candidates in some way, form, or fashion are for abortion. And I just, just kind of sit back and you're like, wow. Right. I mean, the pro-life movement's turning into the pro-choice movement before our very eyes. I just think that's maybe a loose example of what Aaron M. Wren is talking about here. Right. We have just loyal. We expected to be loyal to these institutions that, are not being led by people who fear the God of heaven. What are your thoughts, Ryan Beasy?
Well, I thought he hit an issue that people aren't wanting to talk about. Right? There's a crisis of legitimacy in the state. Right? He says all over the world, citizens of states are transferring their primary allegiance away from the state to other entities, tribes, ethnic groups, gangs, causes. So there's these institutions that should have our confidence. They don't. He says even, American institutions, he talks about even the United States is no longer, if it ever was, but is certainly no longer the force of moral good in the country. China is bad, Russia is bad, but that doesn't make America good. But he concludes by commending the building of local structures to sustain community and moral life. That, yeah, you can decry the sky is falling over Washington, D.C. and New York or wherever you live. So go somewhere where you can live peacefully, right? Local, I think, is going to become very important over the next generations, especially for Christians. And we've seen the difference that a district attorney can make in places like San Francisco, California, or Fulton County, Georgia, that become havens for crime and insanity. But other places, even in the same state, here in Catoosa County, can be perfectly healthy and wholesome because our local officials believe in the rule of law, believe, at least broadly speaking, in natural law. And so you can have a functioning society. So focus on local. What is it that people say? County over country. That's very important in the coming generation.
Yeah, and I get the point that he's making here. There is, especially, to kind of keep with what I was saying about abortion, for example, right? I mean, the Supreme Court had taken that, the debate of the states away, right? You're not allowed to debate that. It's just the law of the land, right? And so now we have the ability to, from a state-by-state basis, debate this really important life and death issue. But it does occur to me, what kind of a country, what kind of United States do you have? What kind of union do you have when you're going to have like the most basic issue of like life and death are going to be so varied, right? You're going to have these radically different laws on the books when it comes to something like that. I do think local is the way to go, though. Don't misunderstand me. I think that definitely needs to happen. I worry what happens if the Supreme Court someday down the road, you know, takes another issue away from us, like, I don't know, you know, trans and kids or kids going to drag shows and stuff like that. Like, is that going to become a right? Parents have the right to make their kids essentially sexual objects at drag shows. You know, that's what I worry about. That and putting Christians in boxcars. That's kind of where my head is at. I just praying that that doesn't happen. But yeah, it's a good article. It's thought provoking. Definitely need to check it out. And while we still have, you know, what freedoms we do have to organize locally, there is a lot of opportunity to, you know, overcome this this overt tyranny where, I mean, in my opinion, Ryan, not to get too technical, but I feel like we're really just the country's occupied and being ruled by the intelligence agencies at this point. So do you have anything else to add, sir?
Well, I think it your conversation or what you were talking about dovetails well with number eight, with not knowing when life begins, but also wanting to be gods over the end of life.
Perfect. So number eight, Carl R. Truman. The headline here, Assisted Suicide and the Happiness Imperative. The West's moral revolution collides with itself. He writes, where once bodies were givens that decisively shaped our identity, now they can be reconstructed if their sex nature is a hindrance to a sense of psychological well-being. And that actually plays with the other article about therapy, right? And we talk about narcissism. So much of wanting to change your gender and everything else is based on like a sexual cult religion narcissism. Inevitably, he writes, this plays into all issues of life. Abortion is considered a right because the baby in the womb can be a hindrance to the happiness of the mother, and it has made euthanasia first plausible and now even desirable. The Swiss assisted suicide pod is only the most obvious example of this. So Truman here highlights really just the state where we're at on the slippery slope right now. We're careening down the slippery slope. Canada also has, Ryan, has a very much forward-thinking, I don't know if that's, I mean, you know, I guess we would just rather say demonic idea when it comes to the assisted suicide that they're putting out there. They're even wanting to make it legal for minors to, you know, if you just have a psychological problem, you just can't get over. They want minors to be able to have access to this, even if their parents object to it. That's where this is all headed. And anyway, Carl R. Truman does what Carl R. Truman always does in this piece. What are your thoughts?
Yes, he helps us to see the intellectual path that got us here. The idea that our body is not controlling for who we are. Abortion is considered a right because the baby in the womb can be a hindrance to the happiness of the mother, he says, and that idea has made euthanasia first plausible and now even desirable. The Swiss suicide pod is only the most obvious example to this. So if you're not happy, just end it all. Assisted suicide is just one function of our world where psychological happiness is the most important moral category. Unfortunately, even as the therapeutic ethos blithely overturns all that was once held sacred, it is incapable of consistency with this regard to social beliefs and behaviors, the ones that is generated. It is not simply its threat to the sanctity of life that makes it so dangerous. Life issues are merely symptomatic of a deeper incoherence upon which no stable society can be built. And so Carl Truman is not one who speaks with hyperbole. So he's warning this is the underpinnings of society that have been removed. The foundations have been removed from Western society. What will happen? When we don't even know what life is and whether it's worth defending and protecting?
It's a great question. I mean, in the past, I feel like people will justify mass murder, right? And the scariest examples of that are when they're doing it with the idea that they're doing it for the common good, right? And that I feel like is what the assisted suicide, well, it's just, it's the moral thing to do, to just put somebody out of their misery. And when you start going down that path, human beings are just capable of all kinds of, evil. We have these evolved sensibilities, and we've moved on from the Aztec ziggurats and human sacrifice, but we've actually just made it way more efficient.
We've reverted our,
ziggurats into Planned Parenthood clinics and now gender clinics and calling it healthcare, by the way. Right. And in a whole other, well, it's connected. I mean, all of these things are depopulating. I mean, they're depopulating countries and nations in the West. It's wild when you think about it, because I mean, just on the transgender thing alone, you have these kids that are making decisions, that are having the decisions made for them, because we have got these predatory hospitals and doctors now that are making money hand over fist with these barbaric surgeries. And they're giving up their ability to have children, whether with drugs or surgery. And they're just giving that up, like never going to be a mother, never going to be a father. And I'm 14, 15, 16 years old, and I've made this decision that is just incredible. And it means that they're not going to have children. And then, of course, you look at the suicide rate for once you do go through with these procedures, and it's very, very high. So it is depopulation all around. I mean, we are quickly becoming a culture of death. We are a culture of death, quite frankly.
Paul, I want to go back to something that you said a moment ago, that the common good, and of course, who defines that? In the 18th and 19th century liberalism, the common good was certainly defined, but it was also limited by constitutional freedoms. That it's not just the tyranny of the majority, which is what the founding fathers of this republic tried so hard to avoid with the constitutional republic that they gave us. But now, who's to say in a generation that if you hold an unpopular opinion, that you can be removed from society completely? And who's to say in two generations that you just need to be exterminated, terminated, destroyed because you hold this unpopular opinion, when constitution and law are divorced from morality? Very bad things happen. It was, after all, that was the reason why, not that we want to just go straight to the Third Reich, but that's why people were destroyed in the Third Reich, because they were useless eaters. And what are we seeing now? People who contribute nothing to the, quote, common good, being offered the opportunity to terminate their own lives. We're only a generation away for that not being simply offering them the opportunity, to now them being encouraged and ultimately forced to terminate their own lives, because the common good is no longer tied to something objectively morally good, but simply what is convenient for the rest of society or what fits the narrative.
I mean, that certainly is a danger. there's no getting around it. That's where things are headed, but I do think there, obviously we know there's hope, and we know that God goes before us, and he's got a plan to work all of this out.
Amen.
And we also get, it's also, there's also great things happening. I think, or there's better things happening in other countries than there is in the United States. I found it really interesting that there's so much. It was a meme, I think I saw, I can't remember exactly what it was, Ryan, but it had to do something with obviously dispensational eschatology of some kind. It was just a map of just the United States. You know what I mean? We're so focused on the United States that it's only about the United States.
That's right. You know what I mean? That's right. But there are more Christians worshiping on the Lord's Day in the People's Republic of China than the United States.
Wow.
So that's a big deal.
I like how you said China. I appreciate that. It's good. Here is number 10.
Number nine.
Sorry. So Barton Gingrich, orthodoxy is not optional. Okay. Whenever voices make a push to make orthodoxy optional, the faithful have a choice to relent. This is basically about, look, if you're going to stand up and sacrifice You know, if the purity is going to be sacrificed of the church, the purity of the church, well, then if you're going to do something about it, you're going to have to sacrifice the peace of the church for a time to secure its purity. What are your thoughts on this piece by Barton Gingrich, Orthodoxy is Not Optional, Ryan?
Well, he alludes to the Neuhaus law that where orthodoxy is optional, orthodoxy will sooner or later be proscribed. He says that our culture continues its unsettling trajectory. We've seen that play out over and over again. I'm sure many of our listeners have had experiences where what they're asking for is simply to hold the line on what is standard, what is orthodox, what is true, what is confessional, and they've been marginalized for it, they've been maligned for it, they've been called mean and other more nasty names, because orthodoxy isn't always nice. Orthodoxy hurts the feelings of especially the moderates in whatever society you're in, whether it's a religious or a political society. Having an orthodoxy means there are those who are not orthodox. Oftentimes, he says, moderates of whatever group is in question seek to avoid bad feelings, conflict, and all-around unpleasantness. Like all good secularists and worshipers of therapeutic feel-goodism, moderates understand that if we're fighting over religion, we're doing something wrong, and not because heretics started a fire. And so that's true, particularly in the church, that if we don't hold the line on orthodoxy, if we make heterodoxy at least an option, eventually, heterodoxy will be mandated. Palmer Robertson talks about this in some of his recent addresses, that even in the PCA, that we went from full subscription to good faith subscription, which he argues is still a full subscription. But now, at least in some presbyteries, we are at exception subscription, by which he means that you have to agree to my exception. That you have to agree that my exception is not just okay for me to hold, but that it is a valid belief. And we saw where this leads in the PCUSA. Right now, there's legislation in the mainline church to not just make room for sodomites, but now you must accept sodomites. And I know the slippery slope is supposedly a logical fallacy. But the same thing happened in about 1975 in the Northern Presbyterian Church when a man named Wynne Kenyon, a ministerial candidate in Pittsburgh, I believe, he said he would not participate in the ordination of women. Up until that point, it was okay in the Northern Church that you privately held to the view that women's ordination was not biblical, that you wouldn't have to participate in the ordination of a woman. But in 1975... they would not ordain Wynne Kenyon because of his view. So heterodoxy went from tolerated to being the new orthodoxy. So whenever voices make a push to have orthodoxy be optional, the faithful must fight. Even if they're painted as the big meanies, I think he says, right? We have to hold the line on orthodoxy because a generation later, orthodoxy, what was orthodoxy two generations ago, will become the new heterodoxy or even the new blasphemy, as we're seeing in Scotland, right?
Yeah. I'm just hung up on you saying that some people say that the slippery slope is a fallacy. Like, I don't know if they've read Romans chapter 1 or...
Certainly not on this program, right?
Right. That's right. The slippery slope fallacy, yeah. I'm reading right now the people making the arguments of it. I mean, I guess they're just people that you can make a bad slippery slope argument.
Yes, absolutely.
As long as you don't make a bad slippery slope argument, I mean, it's clearly right. It's right in front of our faces what's going on. So number 10, okay, this is interesting. And it's a link to theguardian.com, and I believe this is the French press agency that has posted this, that song lyrics getting simpler and more repetitive, angry, and self-obsessed, according to a study. Researchers analyzed the words in more than 12,000 English language songs across several genres from 1980 to 2020. You're not getting older. Song lyrics really are becoming simpler and more repetitive, according to a study published on Thursday. And what goes on with that, Ryan? What accompanies that? Well, your contemporary Christian music has also gotten very simple and more repetitive and everything else. But this study goes on, or this article goes on. Lyrics have also become angrier and more self-obsessed, back with this narcissistic tendency, over the last 40 years, the study found, reinforcing the opinions of cranky, aging music fans everywhere. A team of European researchers analyzed the words in more than 12,000 English language songs across the genres of rap, country, pop, R&B, and rock from 1980 to 2020. Before detailing how the lyrics have become more basic, the study pointed out that U.S. singer-songwriter legend Bob Dylan, who rose to fame in the 1960s, has won a Nobel Prize in Literature. Wow, I did not know that. So what I'm reminded of here, Ryan, is I think it is Francis Schaeffer, in his book How Should We Then Live, who details just the art of the Roman Empire and how it just got worse and worse and worse in terms of skill, specifically in their coinage, the image of Caesar, you know, when the empire was in its zenith, was spectacular, right? Or, well, you know, relatively so, it was a very good, clear image of art, right? And then as things got progressively worse, people were taking less and less time on art. Art got worse. And we've seen that here in America, right? The art, a visual art, for example, you know, they take a cross and they put it in a jar of urine and put it on a pedestal and they call it art, right? I am not a fan of abstract art in any way. It drives me nuts. I love figurative art, though. Like, I love if you, oh, look, there's a, you know, pretty sky. I'm going to paint a picture of a sky, or I'm going to paint something that's real, that's tangible, right? That's the kind of art that I like. But it's gotten worse and worse and worse. And likewise, our music has as well. I mean, we've come a long way from Bach. We've come a long way from Beethoven. The most talented artists today are really found in the video game world, where they can actually craft things that are, you know, beautiful. And they're just having to do that because it's the only way they can make a money. Soundtracks are still good. Again, your composers are now making, you know, stuff for movies, because it's the only market where they can try to, you know, make money. But for the most part, I mean, it just pales in comparison of what our art in the West used to be. Look at what we did with our own buildings, in the 60s, right? U.S. government buildings, they look like prisons, basically. All of them do. So I know that's a mouthful to say that, yeah, it's no surprise that our songs are getting simpler, more repetitive. And I think this made the top 10, number 10 for last week because of the contemporary church angle. What are your thoughts, Ryan Beasy? Thanks for letting me ramble, by the way.
Well, I thought it was very good, and I agree. If it's not Baroque, don't fix it. But we should note this was from a secular media. This was the UK Guardian, I think. So it wasn't that this was just a study of church music. This was general culture, and so we see how much the culture is impacting the church. But that, in short, society is becoming more banal, philistine, and demonstrably in cognitive decline.
Absolutely. And that's the point, you know, Schaeffer was making in the book. You know, you can see that the society, as the art is essentially a telltale sign of the society that's about to just completely implode and collapse. And that's because we've essentially, you know, done everything we could to push God out of public life in every possible way. Ryan Beasy. That concludes our time here today on the Quiller Report and Weekly Review. But I would love, you know, Dominic normally signs off on the program. And so I would like for you to sign off on the program, if you will. He always does some sort of a exhortation. And so I feel like it'd be fitting for you to do that. So Ryan Beasy from Oglethorpe, Georgia, pastor of First Presbyterian Church there. My friend, it's always great to talk to you, and it's a pleasure to have you guest hosting with me today.
Well, thank you, Paul, for having me. I think Dominic will be back next week. Remember to pray for his safe return, and may God strengthen you and conform you to the image of his beloved Son.